We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago that John 6, like John 3, John 4, John 5, they're all these long narratives. There's something that happens and then kind of turns to a lot of dialogue. And this is one of the unique things that we find with the Gospel of John that separates it from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They move more quickly, don't spend as much time focusing on the dialogue or the story. John, he really likes to get in there because he is, again, writing so that we might believe. He's writing to show us the true nature of Jesus Christ. And so this chapter 6 begins with the miraculous feeding of the multitudes. There's the intervening narrative that Josh worked through last week where the disciples are caught in the storm and Jesus comes. He did an excellent job working through that text last week. And it concludes with this extended conversation that Jesus has with the Galileans. They catch up with Jesus now on the other side of the sea around the village of Capernaum. So you might remember chapter 5, Jesus has an extended conversation with the Jews in Jerusalem, primarily the religious leaders. Now he's in Galilee and an extended conversation with them. And so today we're going to begin to work through this extended conversation and this dialogue that Jesus has. But in order for us to get a feel of the depth, we're going to read the full conversation that Jesus has. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22, it says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came to the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' And then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' And so they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.' Verse 35, 'For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" Verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread of life that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven?' And Jesus answered them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Well, the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ. And may we recognize it to be that. These are the very words of our Savior. The very words of the one that we gather together today in his name. Help us to take to heart. And Spirit, we pray that you would bring certain conviction to us today as we consider the bread of life. We pray asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember after Jesus miraculously multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed that crowd of what I believe were probably 12 to 15,000 people, they were ready to make him king. They were ready to crown him king and move forward. And because of this, Jesus withdraws himself and then even takes his disciples and puts them in the boat and sends them to the other side of the lake. In verse 22, we pick up the next day when the crowds now show back up to that field where the day before Jesus had multiplied that bread and fed this giant multitude of people. And they're going, "Where's Jesus at?" We see that one boat's gone, and we know the disciples left, but where is Jesus? The other boat's still here. Little did they know about the events that took place the night before, where Jesus doesn't need a boat. He can do whatever he wants. And so he is walking across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And so, but it says that they then decide, "Let's go to Capernaum." And it's amazing what they said. They go to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They're seeking him. Verse 25 tells us that when they find Jesus, they ask him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" They're recognizing something's not quite right. And there's pretense, much pretense, in them calling Jesus Rabbi. Teacher, one that will guide us, one that will lead us. But what we're finding as we move through this text, and as we'll move through plenty of other texts, they don't really care what Jesus says. They don't really care what his instruction is. They don't truly see him as a rabbi. But despite their unwillingness to embrace Jesus and his teaching, Jesus begins by teaching them about some lesser breads. He knows the intentions of their heart. They aren't seeking him for him. They're seeking him for what he can give them. More bread. You fed us yesterday, why don't you feed us again? And so using that truly, truly formula where he's saying, please listen to what I have to say. He says, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That's why you're here. That's why you bothered to cross the sea this morning to find me again. Quick point to make here. The sign of the bread, like the sign of the wine, like the sign of healing the man who had been invalid for 38 years, are just that, they're signs. They're signs. And what is a sign supposed to do? A sign points you to something else. If you have ever been anywhere near South Dakota, I know David and Amy can appreciate this because they lived in this vicinity. There are a series, and series is a massive understatement, There are a multitude of signs that you will find on any interstate and any road as you are making your way to Wall, South Dakota, and it is for Wall Drug. How many of you have been up in that area? There are thousands of these. This is the most aggressive marketing campaign I've ever heard in my life, but you can go 2 miles, there's another one. It's just telling me like every mile, Wall Drug, keep driving. Got 350 miles to go, but keep driving to Wall Drug. And it's just exactly what you think it'd be. It is tourist trap. But those signs are pointing you in the direction. That's not the destination. And so these signs that Jesus are doing are meant to point the people to Jesus. He is the true bread from heaven. But rather than seeing what the sign points towards, they're focusing on the sign itself. Yeah, we would like a little more of that bread. A little more of the miracles. And we have to be honest here as well. We too are guilty of the same thing. Some of us are guilty. We love this book so much. And we'll study this book and we'll memorize this book. But we forget that the intention of the book is to point us to Christ. Or we love the church so much and we'll serve and we'll engage in the ministries of the church and we want to be involved in the church and we'll give even sacrificially to the church. And we forget that the church isn't the end. The church points us to the end. It's Christ. Some of us love our stuff so much, our homes and our cars and the other possessions and the many blessings that God's given us in our life, relationships, and we love those things so much. But rather than recognizing the giver of those things and that those things are meant to point us to the one who gives us these incredible gifts and blessings, we spend our time focusing on those things. We too are guilty of loving the creation more than the Creator, as Paul would say it. But the first lesser bread that he talks about is his own bread from the day before. And so in verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." That's a reference to what he made before, the day before, that bread that was multiplied and fed this multitude of people. Jesus says, that is a bread that perishes. That bread is temporary. And so instead, Jesus is instructing them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, he says. Jesus is the Son of Man, and in the text it says, on whom the Father has set his seal. I believe that's a reference to his baptism and all of the things that are experienced in that moment. The seal has been set on him. He is the Son of Man sent from heaven. And he's trying to get them to see beyond the material and the temporal to the spiritual and the eternal. But per usual, it just doesn't click. And so their question, the thing they pose to Jesus in this moment, is what must we do to be doing the works of God? After hearing Jesus say, "The bread from heaven's what you need. What must we do?" I love what commentator Ed Klink said. He said, "The Son of Man has just declared who he is, what he can do, and all they can think about is themselves and what they can do." Ever the legalist. I relate so well to the Galileans in the text. What can I do? And in verse 25, Jesus responds, this is the work. You want to know what the work is? The work is to believe in him who he has sent. The work is to believe in the one who has been sent. Malachi chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi is prophesying about the one who will come, the one who will be sent. Jesus, as he has constantly done, he calls them to belief. Faith, trust. The work of God is really no work at all. It is to believe and trust in the work of another. To trust and believe in the work that the one sent from God, the Son of Man, Jesus, himself has come to accomplish. That is the work of belief, faith. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Believe in Jesus. So Jesus' call to believe prompts them to ask for a sign. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Now we need to sit for just a moment in the boldness, the irony, the arrogance of that statement and request. Not 24 hours ago, they saw an incredible miracle. They didn't just see the incredible miracle, they experienced the incredible miracle. They were all engaged in this. They were fed. This crowd of people was fed by what couldn't even feed a normal town in the Galilean region. All of them ate to their fill, and they gathered up baskets afterwards. And here they are. What works will you do to show us that you're truly from heaven? And then they proceed in verse 31. They bring up Moses. Moses provided bread for the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, I think it's important for us, and since we're going to be in this text for the next couple of weeks, I think it's important that we see the parallels and what not only they bring up, but what Jesus brings up regarding the manna in the wilderness. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. I know some are familiar with the story. Some may not be. Old man glasses up here. But let's look at this story from the book of Exodus. They're in the wilderness. Obviously, not a lot of opportunity for food supplies and rations in the wilderness. And it says in chapter 16 of the book of Exodus, "Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel," look at this word, this is going to come up, "they grumbled. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died at the hands of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Man, you can just hear it. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.' And so Moses and Aaron said to the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he had heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?' And Moses said, 'When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but it is against the Lord, it is against Yahweh.' And then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of this people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And in the evening quail came upon and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?'" By the way, that's the word manna. It means, what is it? So if you got a meal, your casserole or something, you can be like, manna. Like, what is this? I don't know what I'm eating. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. And when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some of the part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now, I'll let you read the rest of that for yourself in your own time, but God is providing for them as dew on the ground bread every day. And what we find immediately, the grumbling of the Israelites, their doubt, their fear, their frustration, their anger, they're not getting what they want. And then we see their disobedience. The instruction was clear, yet they cannot seem to obey. They can't listen clearly to the words that God is speaking through Moses and be obedient to those words. So they bring up this instance to Jesus in John chapter 6. What about the manna? This prompts Jesus then to speak of another lesser bread, speaking of the manna that fell from heaven. And once again, we see that Jesus says, truly, truly, listen to what I'm about to tell you. He's correcting an error. First of all, it's not Moses' manna. It's manna that my Father gave to you in the wilderness. And then Jesus says, but in the present, or right now, in front of you, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. True bread, Jesus says, the manna in the wilderness was pointing towards something better. True bread. True bread. The manna, thousands of years before, is pointing towards something better. True bread. The bread that was eaten yesterday in that meal where he fed the multitudes was pointing towards something better. True bread. But they're focused on the lesser breads. The bread that Jesus gave them and the bread that they say Moses gave them. The true and better bread, Jesus says, comes down from heaven. The true and better bread gives life to the world. And so to this they respond, sir, give us this bread always. Now what's amazing, their request should sound familiar. Because when Jesus was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he spoke of the living water, what did she say? Sir, give me this water. And they say, give us this bread. And Jesus immediately responds, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that Jesus has alluded to, all that he's brought up in these previous verses is now made clear. He is the food that endures to eternal life in verse 27. He is the one on whom the Father has set his seal, verse 27. He is the one who the Father sends in verse 29. He is the true bread from heaven, verse 32. And he is the true bread who gives life to the world, verse 33. Last week, Josh pointed out that Jesus uses a unique phrase in verse 20 of chapter 6. As he's with the disciples, they're not sure what it is that is outside of the boat on the sea in the storm. And Jesus says to them, it is I. Don't be afraid. Now, the phrase that Josh brought up last week is Ami Ego. And that phrase actually takes us back to the book of Exodus as well. takes us back to this event where Moses is a shepherd, and one day that he would never forget, he sees something. And as he investigates, he sees a bush that seems to be burning, but it's not being consumed. And the Lord begins to speak to Moses from the flame. And he begins to tell Moses what he wants him to do. And Moses says, Who do I tell them sent me? Who do I tell them you are? He says, I am that I am. And what's meant by that in that moment particularly is, I am the self-existent one. I am. Nobody created me. Nobody sustains me. What's so beautiful about this, somebody pointed this out to me, I can't remember, probably within the last couple of years, is that in that moment, he is a flame in the middle of a bush that is not being consumed. And science, what we know from the natural laws of the world, is that a flame requires oxygen and it requires some sort of fuel, something to burn, something to continue to stay in it. I burned the pile back behind the church and there was plenty of leaves and sticks and all sorts of probably other weird things in there that you guys threw in there, not me. And we burned it and it required and it was consumed. But that flame, Yahweh, the I Am, he doesn't need that bush to sustain him. He doesn't need anything to fuel him. He's the self-existent one. He's the self-existent one. Now in 6:20, Jesus kind of informally uses this, but boy, it's formal enough when he says it while he's walking on the water in the middle of a storm. But it's used much more formal in this context, in verse 35, when he says, I am the bread of life. This is one of seven formal uses that we're going to find in the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world in chapter 8. I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. I am the gate in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter number 14. And I am the true vine in chapter 15. It's also happy providence that John 6:35 was our fighter verse for this past week. And so those of you who are following along with those fighter verses and memorizing those, it's well familiar to you. And the promise here is that Jesus will provide eternal satisfaction. He will provide satiation for the soul, a prophetic connection that takes us back to even Isaiah 55, where he says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. I'm offering you satisfaction for your soul. And then in verse 36, Jesus addresses the problem. Had to get to the problem. And the problem is their problem. The Galileans' problem is this. They don't believe. They don't. It's the same charge that he laid at the Jews, the religious leaders in Jerusalem in chapter 5 after the healing of the invalid. You don't believe. Despite their unbelief, I love this, Jesus is not deterred from his mission. And his reason for confidence is in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never send them away. Jesus has confidence that the Father will give him a bride. He's not worried in this moment about their rejection because he knows God has people for him. He knows that bride will come. And then when the bride comes, the bride has confidence built on the confidence of Jesus in this statement because Jesus says, I won't lose them. I will never send them away. I'm never going to cast them out. In John 10, Jesus makes this statement, and if you're in John 6, just flip over there to John 10, verse 29. Excuse me. Jesus says something very similar. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He goes on to say this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can remove them. My Father who has given them to me, he's greater than all, and no one can snatch or pluck or pull them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Friends, this is why we believe and teach that it is not possible for someone to lose their salvation, to use our terminology. Once a person is in Christ, truly in Christ, they will never be sent away. They'll never be sent away. In verse 38 through 40, Jesus summarizes and highlights what they refuse to believe about him. Jesus came from heaven to do the will of the Father. And really, this statement is a callback all the way to the prologue in chapter 1 where it talks about the Word who puts on flesh and comes and dwells among us. That this is God in the flesh and he has come to dwell among us. He is the one from heaven. But what does it also say in that prologue in chapter 1? He came to his own and his own received him not. They rejected him. But what is the will of the Father that Jesus has come to accomplish? That's a pretty important question to consider. It's this, Jesus says, to lose nothing of all that he has given to me. And here's a phrase that we see multiple times through this chapter, but I will raise it up on the last day. I will raise them up on the last day. Again, I point out that our confidence is Jesus' confidence. He will not lose us. He will raise us on the day of resurrection. Over the last 25 years, I have presided over many funerals and burials. And most of the time at a graveside, we'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 together. And that's not something brilliant that I came up with. It's because it's built in where Paul says, encourage one another with these words. And so I'd invite you to turn there with me, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to see the fullness of what is spoken here. The Thessalonians are confused. They're struggling. They're not sure what's happening because they kind of had the idea, these first generation Christians, that when Jesus said, I'm coming back, that meant like maybe next week or within a year or so. But it wasn't. It still hasn't happened. And so their loved ones began to die, people that were a part of their church, and they were just trying to figure out what happens here. What are we looking for? And so Paul shares with them an extensive amount of revelation regarding the promise that Jesus makes here in John 6 when he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died. I love that term. I love that the Christians in the first century, they decided to use the term, not dead, they are asleep. They will rise again. They will come back to life. That you may not be grieved as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you from the word of the Lord that we who are alive and are left at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, because of this, encourage one another with these words. That's what Jesus is doing in John 6. He's encouraging us with his words. Paul's resurrection hope here at the Thessalonians is the confidence of Jesus in John 6. John 6, verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Our problem is, sometimes we feel lost. Sometimes we feel as if we have been dumped out of the hand of Jesus. We fail to remember the promise. We feel like the disciples who are in a boat in the middle of the night in a violent storm, and Jesus doesn't seem to be anywhere nearby. Isn't that true? Isn't that our experience oftentimes as we move through our days? The storms are great. The doubts begin to flood in, and we think, has he lost me? And Jesus says to that, "I could never. I will never." Even those who have died. Josh mentioned this morning that they were talking about some Christians in Nigeria who were martyred. Even those who die in obedience to Christ in a horrific and violent way, he hasn't lost them. He will raise them up on the last day. And so, my first question is this: is this your hope? Is this your hope? Is your hope that Jesus will raise you up to eternal life on the last day? Is your hope that he won't lose you? He will never lose you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is with you to the end. Those are his promises. This hope is only found in believing in Jesus, the true bread that has come down from heaven. This hope is only found when we become partakers, participants with this true bread that has come down from heaven. As we read, and as you can imagine, Jesus' claims here lead to some real problems. They don't like this at all. Jesus gets some significant pushback, and as we read, he pushes back even harder against their pushback. Those encounters are for the coming weeks. But today, we're left considering Jesus' primary claim: "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Will you come to Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus? Have you tasted of the bread of life? Or are you like the Galileans and you're just putting on a pretense? "Rabbi, Jesus." And yet you refuse to listen to his instruction. Everything he says, one ear out the other, or you just simply rebel against it and reject it. Maybe you're like the Galileans and you're just seeking a sign. "God, if you'll only do this," we're going to learn in the coming weeks, in Christ, in the revelation of Jesus, he is the full illumination of the Father. What more could he show us? Will you come to Christ? Second question. Are you, like I often do, trying to find some satisfaction in a lesser bread? The Galileans come to Jesus, but they came seeking lesser bread. They came seeking temporary bread, earthly bread, something that would fill their physical stomach and give them joy in a moment. Maybe the lesser bread that you're trying to find satisfaction from is your own righteousness. It's your ability to do good things. And you may even say something like, hey, I'm here today because I came today, I feel pretty good about myself. Or read my Bible this week and I feel pretty good about myself. Or I didn't yell at my spouse this week and I feel pretty good about that. Your righteousness will only get you so far. Because inevitably, what's going to happen next week? You're going to fail again. You're going to fall again. We can't be righteous enough. It doesn't satisfy the soul. In fact, I love what it says in Isaiah, that even your righteousness, even your righteous deeds, plural, are still like filthy rags. They're tainted. So if you're trying to find satisfaction, eternal satisfaction in your own goodness, please look to Christ. Maybe you're trying to find satisfaction in the lesser bread of possessions and money. This is one Jesus talks about quite a bit in the Gospels, isn't it? You think if I can just get that thing, then I'll finally be satisfied. If I can just get that next level of pay, then it'll be enough. But we all know from our own experiences, it's never enough. It doesn't satisfy. Maybe it's the bread of others' opinions. You think that if I could just get people to think this way about me or believe this thing about me, that I'm cool, that I'm qualified, that I can do this, then I'll be satisfied. Then they'll know, and then I'll know that they know, and then it'll all be right. Sorry. We all know again from experience it doesn't work like that. We'll never satisfy everybody's opinion of us. In fact, if we're truly obedient to Jesus, then most of the world's going to have a pretty negative opinion of us. Maybe it's the bread of leaving a legacy, making a name for yourself. And you think, well, if I could just get people to know who I am, or if I could just leave my mark on this world, then I'll be happy. Can't remember who I was having this conversation with recently. You can walk through Evergreen Cemetery and you could read name after name after name after name, and 99.9% of those you're not going to know. And guess what? Many of them left significant marks in their own generation. Many of them did some extraordinary things. We don't even remember who they are. We don't even know who they are. It's not something that satisfies. They all satisfy for a moment, and then we need more. We always need more because they're not the true bread. They're not the true bread that comes from heaven. That's only Jesus, and only in Him can we truly be satisfied, because only He is infinite and eternal and life-giving. It's the only thing that brings true satisfaction is Christ Himself. And then I asked this question before, and I'll ask it again. Are we coming to Jesus for the things that Jesus gives us? Or are we coming to Jesus for Jesus? I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. Friends, if you're here today and you need to put your faith in Christ, you're at this point, maybe there's questions that are still going through your mind, but you recognize that you've never received, you've never partaken of the true bread from heaven. Oh, we want you to find the satisfaction that is Jesus today. And if that's you, I would invite you to our prayer room that is right here to my right, so that we can pray with you, answer those questions you have, and help you to sort that out. We want you to leave today satisfied in Christ. And that then moves us to think about those who are here, and you say, I've tasted of Christ. I know the fullness of Christ. But I've spent time this week or this month or this year or this last decade or through my whole life trying to still find satisfaction in the lesser breads. Man, the day is your day to repent, your day to recognize that those things, that they're not doing it, they'll never do it, and I need my full focus, my full trust, my full life to be on Christ, in Christ, through Christ, for Christ. And if that's you, then today's a call of repentance. If you need to pray with somebody, we would love to make that option available for you as well, to go to the prayer room. But we recognize that's something you can do right there as well. So I would encourage you, let's just take a moment. Let's spend some time praying. And then I'll pray for us in just a couple of minutes. Father, it's easy for us to be critical of the Galileans. But if we are truly looking into your word as it exists as a mirror for us, we should see ourselves very clearly. We struggle to believe. We struggle to trust. We go after other things, other breads, idols, things that we think will bring us some new level of joy. And we grievously do so by turning our back on Christ, by saying he's not enough. Father, forgive us. And Lord, my hope and my expectation really today is that we will all leave here rejoicing in the fullness of Christ. Rejoicing in who he is and all that he offers us, and that he is enough and he is everything we need. And Lord, recognizing that if that's our posture, then Christ is exalted and glorified. And so God, help us to leave here today with that truth top of mind, overflowing from our heart. All for the glory of Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.